singing on their pilgrimage, and it kind of gives you the heart of the preparation of the heart for those that we're going to worship and to recognize, to remember, and to participate in the feast that was called Passover. In the first Passover, Exodus chapter 12, we're told that now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And it's kind of interesting when you read this, but it's at this point that God changed the calendar of Israel, not the rest of the world. And we know that even today, they observe a calendar, a different calendar, the Hebrew calendar. We're the Gregorian calendar. And even the Gregorian calendar, one of the warnings for the end of times, just kind of as an aside, an FYI, is that they will try and change times. And we know that one of the things that the world and the world authorities have done is, instead of Annos Domini, or we look at it BC 80, before Christ and after his death, that they have changed it to before the common era and for BC, and then instead of AD, Annos Domini, they have changed it to common era. So, you know, they're doing everything that they can to, you know, you can't remove God from wherever he wants to be. I mean, that's just the way it is, and we know that wherever there's believers, God's going to be there with them and stuff like that. So it's almost kind of a exercise in futility for the world, but they're trying to really remove him from the forefront. But for the children of Israel, their whole calendar changed during these events, as God had sent Moses after 40 years of being an Egyptian prince and then 40 years being a sheep herder and being trained and prepared by God. He's being sent back, and we know that they've gone through all the plagues. Here's the final plague, but also the preparation that God has to bring them out of Egypt and take them to Canaan. And it says that, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." And just kind of to, as we're thinking about this, we're in the first month on the Hebrew calendar right now. April for us this year is the first of the month for the Hebrew. "And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." And so we have here the start and the beginning of the instructions for the Passover. The family was actually supposed to spend 4 days closely observing the lamb, making sure that it was without blemish. This was a one-year-old lamb, so, you know, I was talking to Jeff, he's got a puppy, and you all know about the young animals. They're lively, they're fun, and it's easy, you know, to become attached to them. And so they fed and cared for this lamb. The children would grow very accustomed to it. The object lesson is a painful but powerful one. God's holiness demands that he judges sin, and the price is a costly one. The life of the lamb meant redemption or mercy for the family. The innocent Passover lamb would foreshadow the coming of Christ to be the final means of atonement and redemption, not just for the children of Israel, but for all of mankind. The Passover lamb was selected, and it was marked for death. We know from Isaiah 53:7, Isaiah said that Messiah was led as a lamb to slaughter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Peter said, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you." In Deuteronomy 15, we're told, only the perfect can make atonement. And Jesus was perfect in character and perfect in actions, as we've been going through the Beatitudes in Matthew, that those things that he was sharing were really a description of who Jesus Christ was, his perfect character and actions. Even Pilate, we're told, could find no fault all the way up until he would be crucified. Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it." It is interesting that the lamb was to be roasted over an open flame, because fire speaks of judgment. Isaiah 53:5 was, "But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." It was as Jesus faced the wrath and judgment of the Father that he cries out on the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, it was at that moment that God was making Christ, who had no sin, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. They were not to break, notice, any of the bones. Redemption and salvation is to be a personal event. In verse 3, they were to take a lamb, notice. Then in verse 4, it was to become the lamb, for each individual and for the family. The lamb was known by each family member. It was unique to each of them, and it was set apart for each of them. Unlike the two thieves, we know the guards did not break Jesus' legs to speed up the asphyxiation process, which was a common practice back then. We're to observe this of Jesus Christ. In more than 30 times in the scriptures, we're told that Jesus is the Lamb of God, the only one who would take away the sin of the world. They were to, notice, eat the lamb with bitter herbs. The bitter herbs speak of the hardship that they endured under the harsh hand of Pharaoh. We know for up almost 40 years or 400 years, they lived in security. They lived protected. They were valued in society. They not only were blessed as they increased in number, but they increased in their possessions in there in the land of Goshen. But then a Pharaoh came in who did not know Joseph and did not remember Joseph. And this was a Pharaoh not in the line of the Pharaohs that had taken Joseph and his family and Jacob and the rest of them. And so they were put under a heavy yoke to start building the Pharaoh's cities. It was also, secondly, a reminder that the firstborn child lived because the Passover lamb died. And the bitter herbs also speaks of mourning. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." It will be a reminder to them that they missed Messiah the first time. Now, then there's the unleavened bread. The lamb was to be eaten with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. For 7 days they were to eat no leavened bread. All leaven was to be removed from the houses. In Scripture, leaven most often we know talks about sin, symbolizes sin. And the putting away of leaven speaks of one's sanctification. Once cleansed and redeemed by God's Lamb, the sinful leaven of the old life is to be put away for the new life that is found in Christ. The Hebrew word for leaven is chametz. It means bitter or sour. The sin nature makes up one's life. It's bitter and it's sour. Leaven also causes dough to puff up, causing more in volume but not in weight. And it's speaking of the sin of pride that causes man to think more highly of himself than he ought to. The women in ancient times practiced a sourdough method to leaven bread. And if you know what the sourdough method is what they would do is as they would make a batch of dough and they would put the leaven in it, they would let it rise. And when they were preparing to bake it, they would take a part of that risen dough and they would tear it off and put it off to the side. And then, you know, the next day or two when they were going to make more, they would knead that piece of dough into the new dough. And then the leaven from that dough would actually, or the leaven that was kept off to the side would actually cause the new dough to rise. Each new batch of bread was then linked to the original yeast in the previous loaves, which is what? It's a picture of all humanity that bears the same link of our sin nature to Adam, where it originated. Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is false doctrine and hypocrisy. Paul described the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, speaking of the sweet and wholesome life that is found apart from sin. It also foreshadowed Christ's sinless life. So for the Jew, putting away leaven symbolized the breaking of the old cycle of sin and starting anew, a breaking from Egypt and the world and being set apart for God. And so it was important that there be no leaven. Also, they were to be prepared. And, you know, I'm not going to, there's a lot of nuances to this, but, you know, they were to be prepared to travel at a moment's notice. And so the easiest way to make bread was without leaven because you didn't need to or allow it time to rise and stuff like that. And so this was also in a preparation for their escape from Egypt. Then we have the blood. In chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." The instructions was to position the blood in the basin of the door and then use hyssop, applying the blood to the lintel and the doorposts. The basin or the threshold of the door back in ancient times, in those days, what they would do is there'd be a trough in front of the door so that water would not be able to get in underneath the door. It would collect there and keep the house from flooding. And so at the basin of the threshold, what they were to do was to sacrifice the lamb at the door, draining the blood into the basin. It's symbolic of another bloody sacrifice to come. Jesus' head and face battered and bloodied, blood running down from a crown of thorns that had been pressed into his head, wounds from nails in his hands and his feet. It's the sign of the bloody cross that adorned the doorway of each home. When we know that when Jesus talks about being the door, and you can even go back and see how it applied even to the ark, that as Moses and his family entered in, it says that God had shut the door behind them. But this, you know, was a picture that everybody who entered into that a home that had the blood at the basin and on the lintel and on the doorposts, everyone who went in was protected in that first Passover, and they were safe from destruction. The next morning, they would begin their journey to good pasture in a land of promise. Throughout Israel's history, really, the spiritual integrity was measured by the observances of the commanded feasts, especially Passover. We know that there were great gaps in the history of the children of Israel during the, you know, the times of the kings, when they would have a good king. Hezekiah was one of the kings that reinstituted the Passover, Hezekiah's Passover. But it had been years and years and years and years since the children of Israel had observed a Passover leading up to that. And it was very common throughout their history that they would turn away from these things and not obey God. Sadly, they just experienced large gaps of time when they did not celebrate and remember as God had commanded them to. By the time of Christ, Passover was overseen and dominated by the priests of the temple. And we know, you know, that picture on two occasions when Jesus would enter the court of the Gentiles and chase out the money changers. They had actually made it, instead of a feast and a memorial or remembrance of what God had done for them, within that they took it and they started merchandising the people. It was an opportunity for the priesthood and the religious leaders to line their own pockets. And Jesus would have none of that. Every year, a pilgrimage was made to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, around that time, they estimated was a normal population of about 600,000. At the time of the Passover, it would swell to over 2 million. Those who lived within 2 days of Jerusalem were required to come three times a year for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Booths. Hundreds of thousands of lambs would be slaughtered at Passover. Ultimately, they observed about 10 people per lamb. So if your household was only five, they would, you know, they would instruct the people to get with another family of like size. So roughly 2 million people would be around 200,000 lambs. And the blood of that would be flowing from the altar towards the valley, I believe, of Hinnom. Those who lived, so they were obliged if they were close enough. There are some that lived in other countries, and we know you have Simon the Cyrene, who is going to be there. He's in the area of Cyrene. He may have made that journey only once in his lifetime. They were obligated to make at least one Passover, regardless of where they lived, but if they lived close enough, they were to go every year. Along the journey, they would sing pilgrim songs and the Psalms of Ascent. One of them we're very familiar with, the Psalm 42. And it's kind of interesting, but this is one of the songs that they would sing as they're preparing their hearts to go and to observe Passover. And many of us know this: as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You're my friend and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, or only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. And not those exact words, if you read the whole entirety of the psalm. That's As the Deer Pants for the Church and written for the church, but you get the idea, the heart and the preparation of the heart for worship as they were going to Jerusalem. But imagine as it would begin to build and become a crescendo as they got near the city. The Hillel Psalms are singing, and we know that as the priests would stand, you know, on the walls, and people are coming in and they're shouting out, you know, who is this King of Glory? You know, the Lord full of majesty, and they would yell this out, and the people would respond, you know, he is the King, you know, the King of Glory. And just amazing, the worship and the preparation that was going on. And even in the midst of the hypocrisy of the religious leadership, the people were coming with a pure heart. And so they not only were doing, you know, that, they, kind of lost my place here. But, that's why I put it over here. Anyway, so they also, better is one day, Psalm 84. The ascent psalms are Psalms 133 through 136. I want to read 133, that we know that the Song of Ascents of David, behold how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Psalm 136, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, for his mercy endures forever. To the sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, the king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. And obviously, this is a psalm of remembering all that God had done, even during the 40 years of wilderness, even when they disobeyed and turned their back on him. He's still with them and taking them through. Og, the king of Bashan, for his mercy endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for their mercy endures forever. A heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever, who remembered us in our lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. And so all the, and, you know, so as they're singing these, you know, they were coming, and as I had said before, that by this time, the priesthood owned the rights to the sacrifices. It was no longer left up to the individuals in the homes. All inspections of the Passover lambs went through the temple. The sacrifices made by the priests and not by the individuals anymore. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem with his disciples, every home was making preparations for Passover. It had been going on for a while. The houses had been emptied of leaven. The head of the home was making the final inspection, making sure that there was absolutely nothing associated with leaven or any leaven left in the home anywhere. The Paschal lambs were either being bought at the temple market or had already been chosen by those who had their own. They would then gather together during that time. They would take them to the temple. The priests would sacrifice the lambs for the family or groups of families, usually counted by, as I said before, groups of around 10. The lamb would be given to the group to be eaten at the ceremonial meal. The Levites killed the lambs, and then they would take the fat and the entrails and they would place it upon the bronze altar, the altar to be burned unto the Lord. The blood was captured in bowls, and there were two priests set on either side of the altar that would take those bowls of blood and they would pour them out at the base of the altar. And that blood would run out the gate down into the valley. When the priests, they would have a Levitical choir that was chanting the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 through 118. As the sacrifices were made, those in the congregation would recite the first line of each psalm as it was being sung by the priests. When the priest came to the Hallel 118, everybody repeated verses 25 and 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Save now, I pray, O Lord, is Yasha'ana, from where we from where the word Hosanna comes. Hosanna, save now, we pray. I beseech you, Lord. All of these words ringing out as Jesus, and we know the scene, the two disciples that would go and get the foal of a donkey. Jesus would ride in on the foal of the donkey, and that adulation actually turned to him as prophecy. And Jesus said, he goes, so that all the prophecies concerning the Messiah might be fulfilled. And, you know, but a lot of them didn't want to accept those prophecies of the Messiah and his first coming. They were looking for the Messiah of the second coming. And that's what they're looking at today. We need to understand is, we're looking at these things, and as we're preparing our hearts, you know, we know that he's come and he's given his life for us. And we're anticipating a different day, but that the nation of Israel It's kind of interesting talking to Rabbi Glenn from Temple Israel or Shema Israel, that they're the completed Jews, our messianic brothers and sisters, still participate in the Passover as is commanded for the children of Israel. But as they do the Passover, they do it with the understanding of Christ, how Christ fulfilled all of those things. But the Orthodox Jews, those who have not recognized Jesus as the Messiah, today are celebrating Passover with the anticipation, and we've talked about it before, even more anticipation now than ever, that Messiah will come. But we know that it's not the Messiah that they're going to accept, but somebody who comes in his own name. They're going to accept him, not the one that comes in the name of the Lord. So we have all of these things culminating right now in light of everything else that's going on around us. I think I shared, I'm just going to go ahead and throw this out there. I shared on Sunday that there is, that the Pope, the recent Pope right now, is calling the globe, all leaders, all religious leaders, everything else, to a global pact and understanding on that is going to be headed by humanism. What goes along with that is that in the recent yearbook, I guess they do a yearly yearbook with the papacy, and normally it would have the taken name, which what I don't remember what this pope is. Huh? Pope Francis, right. Pope Francis, and then under the very next thing would be Vicar of Christ. Well, he has dropped Vicar of Christ, and he has put his own original name, his born name, in the place of Vicar of Christ. And if you go out and read about what some, I mean, they're within the cardinal and the hierarchy of the church, some of them are looking and they're saying that he's placing man in the place of Christ, and basically in humanity. And so kind of interesting what's going on with that even today in Christendom, if you want to say so. And it's raising some eyebrows even within the Catholic hierarchy that he has placed his name instead of, you know, and he's not, listen, you know, to a certain extent, the Pope is not the Vicar of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Vicar of Christ. Yet the fact that he has replaced that and put himself in the place of Christ basically is what some of them are reporting. So, wild times. And so they would be singing these songs and saying, you know, repeating these verses, Hosanna, all of the words ringing out. And so I was talking to Rabbi Glenn from Temple Shema Israel. Tonight is the beginning of Passover. And I called him up because I kind of just wanted to throw some things by him and see if he was actually available tonight. I didn't know if they were having service, exactly where they were at it in their calendar. I knew that we had talked about doing maybe a Seder here, but, you know, there's a reason why that didn't come together. And then understanding that they weren't probably able to get together and do their own Seder. Yet they are celebrating Passover in their homes, and then they're Facebook feeding the Seder from, I believe, Rabbi Glenn's to their whole congregation. And so they're all going to be partaking of Passover together online tonight. But tonight is the beginning of Passover, and the Seder is being observed in the homes of God's children, the children of Israel. Short synopsis of the Seder. I just want to kind of throw this out. It's from the Christ and the Passover by Seal and Moishe Rosen. I just wanted to do this, just kind of get an idea of where we're at and kind of where the church, you know, what this all means as they observe Passover and the church recognizes Christ's death the Passion, Good Friday. But we're looking past that because we know what that it's finished. He accomplished what he accomplished on that cross. We celebrate the fruit of that, the result that God raised him. So, but here's this: after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, an after dish known as the Afikoman came into use instead of the Passover lamb. They could no longer sacrifice because they didn't have the priesthood to do it for them. This wafer of the unleavened bread represented the temple paschal sacrifice that was no longer possible without the temple. And so it's three pieces of unleavened bread, and they would take the middle one and pull it out. They would break it. The smaller of that was, I believe, hidden. The larger part, it was inserted back in. And we know it's a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the Son, the second one, the middle, would be broken and sacrifice and stuff. So there's foreshadowing, even in their no longer, and the fact that they can no longer sacrifice the lamb, I believe, is by design, by God's design, so that they're no longer looking to the Passover lamb because Jesus is, he is the Passover lamb. So, but they, the sacrifice was no longer possible without the temple. In the time of Christ, at the outset of the feast, the head of the household or the host recited the Kiddush over the first cup of wine. The prayer consecrated the occasion and the meal to God. The words, if not exactly those used today, were very similar. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has created the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, who has sustained us and enabled us to reach the season. After drinking the cup, next came the ceremonial washing of hands by the host. At this point, a servant brought in a portable table of food. The first dipping of food took place. This was the raw vegetable, usually lettuce, which was considered bitter herb. The head of the feast dipped the vegetable into salt water or vinegar and passed it around to all at the table. It was a common practice for beginning a meal, and it can be likened to hors d'oeuvres, hors d'oeuvres, or appetizers. But here, as in all things that were eaten and done on that night, there is a deeper symbolism which is discussed later. After dipping the bitter herbs, the food was removed from the table. Then the host poured the second cup of wine, but the participants did not drink it yet. Removing the food without eating the main course, the Paschal lamb, was an unusual procedure intended to raise curiosity. The next step in the ritual would then follow naturally. This was the asking of questions by the youngest son so they could obey the command of God to tell your son. And so, obviously part of this was to pass on the tradition, but to also pass on, what God had done for him. Why was the night different from all other nights? On all other nights, we can eat bread or matzo. Why tonight only matzo? On all other nights, we can eat any kind of herbs. Why tonight bitter herbs? On all other nights, we did not dip herbs. We eat into, we don't dip herbs. We eat into anything. Why tonight do we dip twice? On all other nights, we eat meat roasted, stewed, or boiled. But why tonight only roasted meat? And the father gave a synopsis of Israel's national history, and he went through all of that. And the father would continue the service by explaining the lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. Then they sang the first part of Hillel, Psalms 113 and 114. They drank the second cup of wine. They then washed hands the second time as an act of respect for the unleavened bread they were about to eat. The host broke one of the wafers, pronounced the blessings over the bread. There were two blessings. One was a prayer of thanksgiving to him who brings forth bread from the earth. The second was thanksgiving for the commandment to eat unleavened bread. Traditionally, these blessings were spoken over bread that had first been broken in order to show humility, remembering that the poor had only broken bits of bread to eat. The host gave a piece of this broken bread, dipped in bitter herbs and the sweet chatosith mixture to each person. After the bitter herbs and the bread, they ate the Paschal lamb. If the lamb was too small for everyone to have enough, they also ate Haggigah, a holiday peace offering. But in that case, they ate the Haggigah first so that the Passover lamb would be the last food they ate that night. The hosts poured the third cup. They all recited the after-meal blessing, chanted another over wine, and then everyone consumed the third cup. Next, they recited the second portion of the Hallel and drank the fourth cup. The Seder came to an end with a closing song or hymn, which began, "All thy works shall praise thee, Jehovah our God." Concluded, "From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, and beside thee we have no king, redeemer, or savior." And so, in a nut, I mean, that's a very quick synopsis of the Seder. Had the privilege of going to Denny and Pam's. Pam puts on a great Seder. We've had a Seder here before. There's a lot involved in it. But it kind of gives you an overview of what is going on tonight in Jewish homes all over. The significance, though, we need to turn our attention to the Last Supper and the significance of the Last Supper. In Luke chapter 22, verse 17, it says, "Then he," Jesus, "took the cup, gave thanks, and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" This is the Kiddush, the beginning, the giving of thanks. Jesus had another cup to drink from, and that was the cup of God's wrath and judgment. It was and is a cup that we could not share or participate in with him. And so he did not drink from the cup of the thanksgiving there at the beginning. Then came the ceremonial cleansing without a blessing. It was the host would pour water over the hands. Jesus did something different. Jesus in chapter 13, verse 3 through 5 of John says, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Remember, Peter said, "You're not washing my feet. No way, Lord." You know, it was below even the servant of a rabbi to do that for the rabbi. It was something that really only the Gentiles were good for. And so Peter's like, "You're not washing my feet." That was unheard of that a rabbi would do that for his students. But what was Jesus' response? If you don't let me wash your feet, then you have no part of me. Peter said, "Hey, then wash my head and my whole body, right? To clean me up." So the ceremonial cleansing was followed by bitter herbs dipped in salt water. Food was removed. Second wine is poured. And this is the observance. And if you go through the process, the picture that we get from the scriptures of the Last Supper is that they were actually observing the normal Passover Seder, but we just got parts of it. So this is how it would have progressed. Table of food is brought back, the explanation of the lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread. The first part of the Hillel, and then the second cup is taken. Second washing of hands, one wafer of bread eaten, and thanks over bread recited. Then pieces of bread are dipped in bitter herbs and chesoseth, then handed to everybody. In John chapter 13, verses 26 through 30, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, "What do you do? What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought because Judas had the money box, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So that's what was going on as Jesus was dipping the bread. But he gave it to the one, the bitter, or that was dipped into to the one who would betray him. After that, then the paschal meal was eaten. Hands were washed a third time, and a third cup was poured. Then the blessing after the meals is given. And then they would sing the final The final hymn is they were going out. We know that that's what they would do as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, I told you, go ahead and get a cracker and some juice. We're going to take communion together. Noting what was to be eaten after the meal and what Jesus is instituting, we're told, is a new memorial that takes the place of Exodus 12 as a memorial. After his death, the Paschal Lamb would no longer have any more significance or have the same significance. The Passover Lamb of the redemption of Israel was a foreshadow of a greater redemption to come. Israel would be left without an altar and without a sacrifice. And Jesus uses the Apikomen, the middle of the three matzahs, not just as a representation of the Paschal Lamb, but for his own body, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The better sacrifice, giving his own life, the writer of Hebrews tells us, once for all. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, begin with chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The third, and so that's what Jesus was doing as he broke bread and he passed it around. That would have been the practice of that Apikomen, and we know that it was speaking of the broken body of Jesus Christ, what he had come to do and what he was preparing to do for us. So when he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me, not only was it symbolized by the Apikomen, but it spoke of the Paschal, the Passover lamb that was sacrificed. And so, Heavenly Father, as we hold this cracker, we're just so grateful that you sent your Son to fulfill all of these things, Lord. And what an amazing plan you had. And we're so grateful that Jesus carried it out to the end. And this symbolism and in throughout history, just as you were ministering to the children of Israel, Lord, what you had planned for those who would put their faith in your Son because of what he did. And so as we eat this cracker, we do this as a memorial and remembrance of that night, that day, or with the disciples, Lord. It's interesting, but the third cup of the Seder is the cup of blessing. Because it comes after the blessing of the meal, it is also the cup of redemption. It is represented by the blood of the Passover lamb. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The communion Christ instituted is a memorial for the church, as Passover is a memorial for Israel. And I really wanted to share this tonight as we consider the season we find ourselves in. The feast of Passover, and we're looking forward to something better, something greater, and our resurrection Sunday. And as we hold this cup, is this not the communion of the blood of Christ? The cup of blessing. Because of what Christ has done, Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your plan of redemption, that you redeemed us, Lord, and it's by your blood we're cleansed. It's by your blood that we are sealed. It's because of your death that we live, and we're so grateful for that. And so as we drink, we do this in remembrance of you. Whoops. Almost missed my mouth. And as we, you know, man, we're all going through this coronavirus and the crises, and look at what sin has done to God's glorious creation. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 through 8, Paul wrote, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." I kind of found it interesting. I was thinking about, you know, tonight families are at home in recognition of Passover. The Passover Seder begins tonight. They're sharing that Seder with one another, with family and loved ones, along with what seems to be the rest of the world that's at home tonight. It almost seems divinely arranged, despite what's going on in the world, doesn't it? As the world falls apart, that we can celebrate and come together in a memorial to our Lord. As it began when Jesus broke bread with the disciples and instituted this in the upper room. We can do this in our homes together. And despite the global crisis being confined to our homes, not being able to fellowship in person, I want to encourage all of you this evening that the sun has risen. We're not waiting for Sunday in expectation for the sun to rise. It's already risen. I was thinking about, there was one thing, ever since I've been out in Michigan, and especially since I've, you know, just rededicated my life to the Lord, and then He's called me into ministry, there's one thing that I have just would have loved to do, if it could. It's something that the spring weather here just is not conducive to around the time of Resurrection Sunday when we celebrate, but that's to have an outdoor sunrise resurrection service. So this Sunday, the day we remember our risen Savior, I'm going to ask you to do something. Would you get up before dawn, you and your household, and join me to watch the sun rise together? Text, I mean, not everybody's listening tonight. Text, email, Facebook, your friends, your loved ones, our brothers and sisters in Christ that fellowship here at CCOC to join us also. And then after that, join us at the regular time at 10 o'clock on Sunday morning as the pastors share from their hearts to you. I'd like to close with this. Shalom. Peace be to you. Maranatha. Even so, Lord, come. Hosanna. Lord, save. We beseech you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. Lord, May it be a sweet sound in your ear. Just protect your church, Lord, and our loved ones. And Lord, those, I just pray that you would speak to the hearts of those who are having Passover Seders. Lord, I pray that you'd open the hearts of those, Lord, whose eyes have been closed. And Lord, that tonight would be the night of salvation for them and for our completed friends, those that have put their faith in you and are Jews, Lord, but they are Jews, truly Jews, because they're spiritual Jews. Lord, I pray that you would pour out a double blessing upon them tonight. And Lord, for your church, Lord, move amongst us, strengthen us. Lord, I pray that joy would rule and fill our households tonight. It's about the joy of the Lord, the Seder, the reminder and the memorial of what you have done for us. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Be blessed.